Evening, I want you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Hosea. We've been going verse by verse. Yes, please stand in honor and reverence to God's Word. I forgot to catch you before you sit down. Hosea chapter number 9. We've broken out of chapter number 8, making our way through 9. Not many chapters left. And so what a wonderful study it has been. It's been brutal at times. I told Carrie, I said, I'm going to preach out a Song of Solomon next. Something sweet, something really romantic. Because Hosea has not been easy on us. But it's been good medicine, hadn't it? And you might not have needed everything. Good night, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir on Wednesday night. You know, you have, I believe, some of your choicest people here. And under the abuse of Hosea, I feel like God has put things in our heart that maybe they may not be for you. Maybe you be all forbore to the Lord, but you may know how to help a wayward one in your life. And so I'm praying that that would be the case. But Hosea chapter number 9, we'll start reading in verse number 1. We'll make our way through verse number 7. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, for their souls shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places of their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the hatred of thy the great hatred. You can be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I want to take a title out of a phrase in verse number 9. What will ye do in the solemn day? What will ye do in the solemn day? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And God, I love you and I thank you for how you've given us another opportunity, another chance to come and worship you, Father, to adore you. God, we've written on our sign we're going to meet these certain days, and these have gathered together at that appointed time to give you praise, to give you glory, and also to sit under the subjection of your word. And so, Father, I pray you take your word. God, use it as a hammer. Use it as a fire. God, use it as a knife to cut us to our hearts, Father. God, put us under the examining of the scriptures, Father. Look at our lives, Father. God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would point out sin, that you'd point out iniquity in our hearts. You'd point out the fact that we are cutting the very cords of our relation to you. Father, I pray that if there be one here tonight that is falling quickly and further away from you, I pray that they'd stop in their tracks and they'd come back. They would repent and come return to you. Father, just do your work that you do when preaching is present. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. A preacher named Herschel Ford tells the account of a man who was committing suicide by cutting himself loose from his ascending hot air balloon. Evidently, the guy got into a hot air balloon. He inflated it up and cut the cords from the ground, and he began to ascend into the air. And there was a great spectator. There was a lot of people watching on, and they watched in horror as the three cords that connected that basket to the balloon were cut. He took the first one and began to cut it, and it came loose. Can you imagine how the basket toppled over to one side, and all the people below, they gasped, and he began to set it on the second one and began to cut. And despite the fact of how all the people screamed and cried for him not to, he cut the second rope. Finally, that basket's dangling by one rope. That man reaches up. People are screaming, "Don't cut the last rope! Don't cut the last rope!" And what he did, he began to cut, and fiber was cut, and fiber was cut, until finally at the last slash of the knife severed that cord, and he went out into eternity in a moment's amount of time. You see, Israel, so much through this book, has been doing the same thing. They've been doing the same thing. They have been cutting away at the cords. They have been cutting the cords that bound them to God and bound up God's judgment. One by one, they loosened a flood tide of pent-up wrath upon God's people. And as they cut away, the prophet pleads with a question. The prophet pleads with them with this single question: what will you do in the solemn day? What will you do in the solemn day? Or better yet, what will you do when the last cord is cut? Isaiah asked that very same question in Isaiah 10:3. And what will you do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? Jeremiah asked a very similar question in Jeremiah 5:31. What will you do in the end thereof? And so I want to take this question and pull it from its context. And I guarantee we'll preach every verse here, and I'll place it in its context. But the question in verse number 5, what will you do in the solemn day, rings out a title for us. Because the question is, as I call to you, every wayward Christian, you may hear and you may be here and have on every facade that would seem to indicate that you're right with the Lord, that you know the Lord, that you're walking a straight and narrow path, that there's not one bone of rebellion in you. But in reality, you may be hell set against God. You may be going the opposite direction away from God. My call to you is, what will you do in the day of chastening? You see, that's what he's calling to his people. There's coming a day of chastening. There's coming a day of reprisal, of retribution. What will you do in that day? Maybe you're here tonight and you're lost. Oh, my question to you is very different. What shall you do in the day of God's judgment? What shall you do in the day of death? You see, every one of us must face some of the hard questions that we see in this text. I want to ask 5 questions from this text and give you 5 separate warnings. Number one, the first question is this: what will you do when the revelry is interrupted? When the revelry is interrupted. Look at verse number 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. It is as though Hosea bursts into the middle of a loud crashing party, screaming at the top of his lungs to gain everyone's attention. Now's not the time to rejoice. Now's the time to sorrow. Think about what Brother John Phillips, author John Phillips, said. Hosea must have been about as popular as a skunk at a Sunday school picnic at that point. He comes into their orgies. He comes into their revelry. He comes into their sensual enjoyments and says, "Rejoice not." You wipe that smile off your face. You wipe that laughter out of your voice. There's a day of judgment that is at hand. You see, they were on the verge of the solemn day of the Lord. The midnight of God's judgment was upon them. I want you to note what the words here say. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy. Listen, as other people. Notice those words, as other people. You see, they had gone whoring after false gods of those around them. We need to note that there is a sense of separation in his words. He's saying, you are my people. You have no business rejoicing like everyone else. You see, they began to mix and to mingle with those around them until there was no difference. But God saw the difference. God saw His people. And He said, you're not like those people over there. They rejoice out of ignorance. They were to be a separate people. They were to be a people of two distinctions. One, they were to be a people of the distinction of having one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh. And the second distinction is that they were to show their love by obedience to the law of that God. That was their distinction. And what have they done? They've cut the cord of Yahweh. And they've cut the cord of God's law. They are cutting the cords on a day that will come. On their binding to the Lord. You see what they're doing? God is saying, you aren't to rejoice like them. You are to be terrified for what you're doing. You see, they had cut those cords. They had committed adultery after whoring after other gods. Notice in verse number 1 as well. Notice what it says. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. I thought that was very interesting. Now, notice the context, the picture he is painting. Remember I told you it was like a party. And Hosea's running into this party. And in that party, he talks about whoring after other gods. That whoring is a very sensuous word. It talks about adultery. It talks about fornication. It is a very sensual word that he used there. And then he goes into this about the corn floor. Now, some authors indicate that this was a love of bounty. You see, God had still been bountiful. The further they went into their idolatry, God was still faithful. Boy, what a testimony is that. That they have been unfaithful, but God remained faithful. He continued to bless them. And he said that they love the reward of every corn floor. They love the wealth and the resources and the bounty of God. And they truly were in love with the blesser, or in love with the blessing instead of the blesser. But one author indicated this. He indicated, this phrase indicates how sick, how wicked, and how depraved that actually become. You see, one author said this. The mention of the threshing floors probably carries with it the picture of prostitution for the Canaanites. For the Canaanites frequently used threshing floors and wine presses as places to carrying out their sexual fertility rites. He has said, you've gone into every corn floor. You've gone into every place that you could, seeking after the gods of this world. You have had your fornications all over the place, in every corn floor, in every location. You see, it is their rebellion that God is noting here. Their rejection, their revelry is what God is interrupting. I wonder, what is your rebellion? What is your revelry and laughter? Is this the party that you are in the throes of? Listen, wake up! There is a day coming, a solemn day of chastisement, a solemn day of judgment, which we must realize. What will you do in the solemn day of the Lord? What will you do when the doctor calls and says you've been infected? What will you do when it's all discovered and your sensual party has destroyed your home? What will you do when you're pregnant outside of wedlock? What will you do? What will you do in that solemn day? God has a way of interrupting our parties. God has a way of breaking up our revelry. God has a way of interrupting our sensuality. You understand what I'm saying? Hosea is saying, what will you do in the day your revelry is interrupted? Second of all, not only when your revelry is interrupted, but also what will you do when the resources are emptied? Look at verse number 2. The floor of the wine presses shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail her. You see, in verse number 2, God not only breaks up the party, but He also dries up the resources. He said, Hosea seems to be carrying along that same analogy. And he goes into verse number 2 and said, listen, the floor of your wine press, it's not going to feed you. It's not going to carry you. The new wine shall fail her. What is he talking about? Well, you see, up until this point, like I'd said before, God had continued to be faithful. He had continued to bless them as a people. He continued to bless them with prosperity. You see, one of the greatest testings that God can give us is to test us with prosperity. I like to listen to J. Vernon McGee. I got his whole series of preaching through Hosea, and I'll pick up a little nugget here and a little nugget there when I listen to him. And he talked about this nation after the Second World War, after we had come through that and had a victory, was a time of very much prosperity. It was a time when God began to make this a prosperous nation and we began to grow and to make money. He said, I very well believe God was judging us with prosperity. What will you do with prosperity? You know what the prosperity does? It makes us not depend on God. It has the temptation of forsaking God and going into self-reliance and self-ability. You see, and what do we find in America today? Her wealth is drying up. God, just like Israel, He'd done to Israel. He'd dried up their wine presses. He'd dried up their money. He'd dried up their prosperity. And then they begin to hurt. Then they begin to feel the trimmings of God's judgment. I believe America is facing very much the same way. God is drying up her wealth. God is bringing this prosperous nation to her knees. Have you, by the very blessings of God, walked down a rebellious road of self-sufficiency? Have you, because of God's blessings, have walked down a path of, I can do it. I don't necessarily need God. I don't need to call on Him for everything that I have in my life. I don't have to live day in and day out by faith. Oh, Brother Ronnie, I've got a good job. I've got a good 401k. I've got a good IRA. Well, how's that working for you today? When joblessness is on its rise, God has a way of taking what we depend on that's not Him and pulling it out from under our feet. You see, what will you do in the solemn day of the Lord? What will you do when the job's gone? What will you do when the 401k vanishes with the stock market? What will you do when your health is arrested and gone? What will you do when it's all said and done? You see, what will you do when the cords are being cut? What will you do in the day of visitation? What will you do when the revelry is interrupted? What will you do when the resources are emptied? Also, what will you do when the removal is imposed? When the removal is imposed. Look at verse number 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. All through this book of Hosea, God's greatest and most dreaded warnings has been what? Exile. Exile. He said, I'll pluck you from that land. I'll pluck you from that comfortable position. I think about how and one of the prophets, I cannot recall at this point, how that the people would say, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As long as the temple's here, we're okay. As long as we've got this house, this great edifice, God will never reject His people. That was not it at all. God didn't want a temple. He wanted the hearts of His people. That was the temple was a means by which they expressed that love. And sure, when that love turns away, God took away them out of that land. They exiled them. You see, what will you do when the removal is imposed? The removal of the land, Leviticus 20 and verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. God is saying, if you keep my statutes, if you keep my commands, if you love me, and listen, God's not talking about perfection, because God had a temple. God had a place to bring a sacrifice. God had a place for them to make things right. God's not talking about perfection. He's talking about a people that have a place for God in their heart, that know when they're wrong, know when they're right, know how to get right with God. And what do we find they did? They rejected that. They said no to that. They kept up a pretense. They kept up a facade of keeping ordinances and rituals, but in reality, they went whoring from corn floor to corn floor, from wicked abomination to wicked abomination. You see, they had forsaken their God, and therefore the land will spew them out, vomit them out. Basically, it's what it is saying. Spit them out from the region. Notice what it said in verse number 3. The Lord, they'll not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Now, what is he referring to here? Now, it is true that when Assyria came in and brought many to exile and took them to Assyria, many of those that were remnant left with the destroyed cities and ravaged crops, they fled to Egypt. They went to Egypt just to find sustenance, just to find a place to live. So, but I believe what this is doing, it's a picture. It's a picture of bondage. He is putting an image in their mind. Do you remember how your forefathers, what the stories were of your forefathers, how they labored, how they worked, how they were under the taskmaster's whip? He's saying, that will be you in Assyria. That's going to be you. You see, it is the removal that is imposed. It's a comparison to the bondage and oppression their forefathers experienced under Egyptian rule. You see, there they would be forced to eat. Notice what it said in verse 3. And they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Notice that phrase. That struck me funny while I'm... Now think about it. Now I've described some wicked, vile things that these people did in complete disregard for God's law. And then when they get over into bondage, they'll be forced to eat things that are unclean. That's basically what it is saying. It is saying they'll eat unclean things. Things that are not kosher. Can you imagine that? People so steeped in sin that when they're put into bondage, yet they still have the religious facade. I'll not eat that. That's unclean. Can you see the religious facade that they kept up? It's an outward manifestation, an outward portrayal of spirituality, when all it really is hypocrisy. Participate in the vilest of pagan rituals and yet still eat kosher foods. You know, I got thinking that's a lot like life in the South. It is. Life in the South is very much like that. Live and cuss like the devil through the week. Drink yourself into oblivion on Friday night. Fornicate and commit adultery at the honky-tonk down by the county line. Then sit like an angel next to mama and Sunday morning church. It is exactly what our lifestyle can be. It is exactly what we see sometimes in this very room. People with a facade. Well, you're not fooling God. God sees right through the religious facade. He is telling them a removal is coming. They would be exiled from a land of familiarity, and bondage to sin is coming. Look at verse number 6. It's along the same lines as verse number 3. Look, for lo, they are gone because of destruction. Ephraim shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. What he's talking about here is no matter how they run. Remember I told you some of them did flee to Egypt trying to get away, trying to find sustenance, trying to change and get a better life. He said, judgment will catch up with you. The word Memphis here, it means a burial place for the good, a burial place. Memphis was an ancient capital of Egypt. And it was a day, it was a place of all the prestigious burials. It'd be like Arlington National Cemetery. If you were somebody, if you were anybody, you were buried in Memphis. Well, he said, Memphis will bury them. Notice the latter phrase, pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Boy, it doesn't sound very enlightening, but that word nettles, it means a small prickly plant like a cactus. And what the author is saying, what Hosea is saying, he said, all that silver that you treasure and love, all that silver you collected up, in the day of judgment, thorn bushes are going to grow around it. It's going to be for naught. All those tabernacles that you have, those beautiful houses, why, thorns are just going to grow up in the middle of them. All the things you treasure about this world that you have placed above God, why, they're just going to have thorns and thistles. They're going to be like garbage. They're going to be, the world's going to have its way with that. All the things you treasure. My main point in this is that the removal is imposed. You see, my question is, what will you do in the solemn day? What will you do when the bondage of drugs and alcohol become too strong to resist? What will you do when the gavel of the judge carries you away from every beloved thing you hold dear? Bondage is coming. Exile is coming. What will you do when you're carried away from everything familiar that you know in your life, chasing off and being led off into bondage unto sin? What will you do in that day? What will you do when revelry is interrupted? What will you do when resources are empty? What will you do in the removal, when the removal is imposed? Also, what will you do when the rejection is experienced? Go back to verse number 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto them. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their souls shall not come into the house of the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Well, here, their very worship is being rejected. A rejection is experienced. You see, here we see, because of their removal from their homeland, because of their bondage, they were no longer able to worship God as they should. Remember, in this Old Testament covenant, there was one place to worship. There was one brazen altar. There was one place to come. Well, in exile and imprisonment, they couldn't come. They couldn't come to worship. They were basically cut off from the worship of God. And that's what these verses are saying. That they've been removed from it. So now they can't offer sacrifices. They can't offer meal offerings. They can't offer peace offerings. They can't offer any of the offerings that God would find acceptable. Why? Because they're not in the right place with God. They're not in the land. They're not where they're supposed to be with God. And so every time they lift up an offering, God says it's unclean. Notice the picture that he draws here about the bread of mourners. You know what that is? The bread of mourners? It's interesting. When someone would die in a house, remember, anybody that was around a dead body was pronounced unclean. And there was a cleansing process they had to go through. Well, the bread of mourners would be the bread that these people in the house of the dead would eat. That bread, everything in that house, including the bread and the people, would be deemed as unclean. And so eating the bread of mourners means they're eating that unclean bread. They're eating something that God has deemed unclean. What he is saying is that your worship from Assyria, your worship from a foreign land is unclean, unacceptable. Unacceptable. You coming in and plopping down on a pew and singing Amazing Grace when your heart is 1,000 miles away is rejected by God. It's seen as impure, unclean, unacceptable to God. You see, that they are likened to the bread of mourners. mourners' bread was, I told you about the mourners' bread, how that corpse, it defiled everything. It defiled the house. This unclean status hung on their neck all the time. In verse 5, now remember I told you I was going to put everything in its context. In verse 5, it's saying, what are you going to do on the solemn day? That solemn day means set aside. That solemn day means a day set aside. Then he goes on to say, in that day of the feast of the Lord, he's saying, when you're in bondage in Assyria, how in the world are you going to worship God? If you're in bondage to sin, how in the world are you going to come to me? If you're in bondage in a foreign land, there's no way you can worship me the way I ought to be worshipped. You see, they were being refused. I like what one author said. This is obviously characteristic of an unspiritual man attempting to do something for God when his heart is not in it. Boy, I like that quote. These bread of mourners they're offering to God, it's just a form of godliness without the power thereof. It was, I think it's 2 Timothy that said that. It's just the form. It's rejected. Their heart's not in it. They don't really mean it. They're in a foreign land. And they're in a land of sin. They're in a land of rejection. And their worship is being refused. It is refused. It is rejected. It's disallowed by God. You see, what I'm trying to get at is, again, what will you do in the solemn day? What will you do when your heart is so cold toward God that you can't even seek Him anymore? How will you fellowship with God and fornicate with the world? What will you do when you cut the few remaining cords of Holy Spirit conviction with your religious pretense? What will you do when your heart is so cold you can't sense God within a mile of you? What will you do when you've gone so far from God? What will you do when you can't even find God anymore? What will you do? What will you do when you've gone so far down the road of rebellion that you're cutting the last cord and find the solemn day of the Lord? Last of all, what will you do when the recompense is insisted? Look at verse number 7. For the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. You see, this verse it seems to be that this verse represents the few last remaining threads that are coming unraveled on that cord. Remember I told you about that illustration. That man cut this and cut that. He got down to that last one. There had to have been a moment when there was just a few strands left. There was not much left to rescue it. And he took that knife and took that final point of no return. That last few strands that if he cut it, his weight would be too great to be sustained. It seems as though in verse number 7, they have reached that day. That day of recompense. It seems that the phrase, Israel shall know it, is that in that day, they'll realize they got to the point of no return. I'll never forget, Brother Tom Lancaster, on one of his recordings I was listening to, talked about this group of teenagers when he was a kid and how that they were driving down a slick road where the bridge had washed out, a lot of floodwaters, and they're getting down that highway, and that bridge was gone in the midnight, it was dark, and how that when they saw the bridge was gone, they slammed on the brakes, but they'd gotten past the point of no return. They were going too fast, too close to the edge. They could not stop the momentum of their life. It seemed like this day of recompense was that day. Those last threads that held that life together were about to come unraveled. they refer to the warning of the prophet as a fool, as a madman in this verse. Notice it said the prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is mad. They looked, as one author said, they looked upon the spiritual servant as being mad, narrow-minded, and fanatical. Listen, I do not care what you think about me. I do not care what you think about what you think is me being your messenger and saying such thing. You may say he's crazy. You may say he's a fool. They said that about the prophets of God. They said that about Hosea in the day of judgment, in the day of recompense. You see, whatever you think of me does not change the fact that the day of recompense is coming. I'm going to ask again, what will you do in the solemn day? What will you do in the day of recompense? There is a payday someday. I'll never forget that message that R.G. Lee preached, that payday someday, about how that Ahab slew Naboth and took his vineyard. And the prophet said, there's coming a payday for Jezebel. There's coming a payday for Ahab. Well, guess what? God's timetable may run slow, but it runs sure. There is a payday someday. There is a day of recompense. Spurgeon said this, what wilt thou do when payday comes? My friend over there, you who have run up a score of black sins, what will you do when the payday comes and no Christ to pay your debts for you? What will you do when the whole roll of your debts to God shall be open and you have no Christ to give you a discharge? I like what the old Puritan said. What will you do in the day of the Lord's fierce wrath that makes haste to come upon the world of ungodly men? What have your foolish sports and delights done for you now they are past? Or what good will they do you when the Lord calls your souls? Therefore now, awake from sleep, see where you are. You see, what will you do? What will you do? What will you do in the solemn day of the Lord? I don't know. You know, I've been asking that question and I don't have an answer for you. What will you do when it's gone too far? What will you do when the chastisement comes and they call the preacher at 2 a.m. over a child, over a wife, over a husband that's gone into eternity? I don't know what you can do, but I know what you can do now. I don't know what you'll do in the solemn day of the Lord, but I know what you can do now. I know you can flee to the cross. I know you can come to Jesus. I know that forgiveness is abundantly available. Israel could have turned at any moment and found forgiveness. They could have turned to God and embraced Him and spared themselves this exile. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what you'll do when the money runs out. I don't know what you'll do when the revelry is interrupted and the resources are gone, when you're removed from the land, when you're rejected by God, when the recompense payday comes. But I do know what you can do now. Now, children. Now, grandparents. Now, mom and dad. I know what you can do now. You can come to Jesus today. You can come and flee to Christ for forgiveness. When thinking about the forgiveness of God and the chastening hand of God, I read this story today. I'd like to read it to you. It says, the author said, how do we respond to God's chastening hand? An old story tells of two brothers branded with ST on their foreheads for being sheep thieves. One brother fled the community in anger only to die without repentance in a far-off land. The other sought God's forgiveness and restoration in the community. He became an example of godly living. Years later, when a stranger asked the young man what the ST symbolized, he said, it must mean saint. He's the best man I know. You see, you don't have to stay on the road of rebellion. You don't have to stay on the path of sin. If you're here lost tonight, you don't have to meet the solemn day of the Lord. You don't have to be placed in a unfamiliar land. And you don't have to be refused by God and rejected by Him. You can come to Him today. You see, it all gets down to what are you going to do with Jesus? What will you do with Him today? Will you continue on with your rebellion? Will you continue on your sin-filled path? I read this poem. It said, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. And that's what these people wanted to be. Neutral. They wanted to straddle the fence. They want to hold God ritualistically in their hand and fornicate with the world. And on the next day, you cannot be neutral. Someday in your heart will be asking, what will He do with me? If any of you here today that are outside of Jesus Christ, if any of you are here today in a wayward path of sin, I do not want you to ask yourself, what will He do with me? I don't want you to come to that day of recompense. I don't want you to come to that solemn day and wonder, what in the world is God going to do with me? I want you to settle out of court. I use that at the jail a lot. I want you to settle out of court today before you ever meet your judgment day. You can settle out of court. You can make things right with the Lord today. You can repent of all your sin and be forgiven and be cleared of any wrongdoing and any debt. Oh, but be assured, if you continue, if you go down that path, there's a payday someday. There's a solemn day awaiting you. For those that reject Christ, it'll be an eternal hell and torment, the wrath of God poured out for all of eternity. For you that do know the Lord, that day of recompense will either be the chastening hand of God, or it may well be death. There is a sin unto death. Oh, listen, make things right with the Lord today before it's too late. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank You for Hosea's message. God, I pray that it would, like a stone, lodge in our hearts. God, I pray that these fleeting words would lodge in the heart of our young people that are growing up in this church, making decisions, life decisions. Oh, God, I pray that they would wonder, what am I going to do when this all catches up with me? Oh, God, I pray they'd stop in their tracks. And I don't know what they're going to do in that day, but I know what they can do in this day. They can come to You. God, I pray for our adults in this room that may well look like some of the best people this church has, but in reality, God, they are so far from You. They have walked so far in rebellion to You. Oh, God, I pray that they would wonder, when is this all going to catch up with me? What is God going to do with me when it catches up with me? Oh, God, I pray that they would fear that day and come to You in repentance. Come to You not in their self-sufficiency, but in a God-sufficiency. Oh, God, I pray that they'd come to You. God, we ask You to bless this message for Your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.